I was curious tonight if anyone would show up with such nice weather, so we appreciate you coming this evening. When I first began attending Bible college, I decided for some reason to run for class president. Now, I don't know why I decided to do this, because when I was in high school, I didn't get involved with any of that. I didn't even know, honestly, what a class president did. But at Bible college, I just thought, oh, this sounds like fun, and to be the president of your class again. I didn't know what I'd do if I won the election, but it just sounded like fun. And my twin brother decided to be my campaign manager, and we decided to do a theme that was based on my name, Herring, only playing off of the fish idea. You know, all my life I've had to put up with smoked herring and red herring and pickled herring and all this. My name's not spelled that way, but it sounds that way. I understand, by the way, that my name means one who fishes for herring. But we decided to do a little campaign based on the fish theme, and so we were putting up posters that said things like, swim with the rest of the school, vote for herring, or make the right catch, vote for herring. They were really bad. I mean, these slogans are not exactly what I would call college material. But for a while, the campaign was going fairly well. We came up with the idea of buying those little Pepperidge Farm crackers that are shaped like fish, and we glued those to 3x5 cards, and we were putting those in mailboxes and everything else. And I thought the campaign was going along fairly well until one day, my twin brother pulled me aside, and he said, I need to talk to you about something. My brother's only done that 3 or 4 times in my whole life. And so when he says, I would like to talk to you about something, it's usually kind of something fairly serious. And he wanted to talk to me about this attitude that I'd kind of developed. He said that it's like you don't want to do any of the work. You're expecting everyone else to do all this work, the busy work, but you're not helping. You're not getting involved. And at first, I kind of was arguing with him just a little bit. I said, well, you know, I'm like going to be the president. And when I'm elected, then my work starts. In the meantime, I'm like the boss. And he said, I just want you to realize that the people that are helping out here, you know, they're not paid. I mean, they're volunteers. And they're talking about quitting unless you get involved. And I realized he was exactly right. That I was being proud. I was being selfish. I was being inconsiderate. I was even blind to the dynamic and all that was going on, this idea that I'm running for president and I'm going to be this president guy and the rest of you can do all the work and I'm not going to do any work. It was a horrible mindset to have. And so I began to really dig in and decided to help out like I should. I lost. I don't think I lost horribly. I think I was in second place. I'm glad I didn't win because, again, I don't know what I would have done. I'd say, now I'm president. I don't know what that even meant to be the president. But because I was able to plug in, I was able to maintain those relationships with the people who were so graciously supporting the campaign all along. And our relationship could extend throughout my years at Bible college, and it ended up being a good thing. I think most of us prefer other people to do things for us. We prefer other people to serve us as opposed to us being the ones doing the serving. We just kind of like it when people pamper us, when they do things for us, when they give things to us, when they serve us in various ways. But I think most of us don't like it quite as much when we're expected to serve. Now, there are exceptions to the rule. I know some of you here tonight, you love to serve. You look for opportunities when someone is asking for volunteers for this or that, you raise your hand. And you don't care whether you get the credit or not. And in some ways I feel, as you're gonna see tonight, you're like a blessed group because God says so. But most of us aren't like that and we don't serve. And I think there are lots of reasons why. Partly I think we're so busy in our world today. I just think we have so many things going on. We don't have margins in our lives. So when someone comes along and says, could you help me with this? Our first response is, well, I can't. I just can't. We're already too stretched to the limit. Or sometimes it's just the opposite problem. I think we're lazy. We just don't feel like helping out. Or we're thinking about our own needs. Just this afternoon, my wife needed my help on something here, And I just wanted to go home and take a nap after the two services. Really, that's all I wanted to do. I was looking forward to that nap, and things kind of stretched into taking up a lot of that afternoon. I got a 15-minute nap. That was it. But it felt like a kind of like this thing, a big deal, and it should not have been a big deal. But when our needs are on the line, sometimes it's hard for us to have the mindset to serve. But Jesus had this mindset. And I'm wondering whether or not maybe we're missing out because we don't follow the example of Jesus Christ, who his whole time on this earth, he had this mindset of being a servant. He came to serve, and throughout his time on this earth, he was basically a servant, as we're going to see. Now, today we're going to continue the series we began a couple of weeks ago called Beautifully Broken. It's a series about how sometimes beauty comes out of brokenness. You know, we've heard the expression beauty from ashes or ashes from beauty. And the first week of the series, I talked about how Lazarus, a close friend of Jesus, died. And he was in the tomb 4 days before Jesus showed up, and there was a lot of brokenness there at that tomb. And Mary and Martha, the two sisters of the man who died, each of them independently said to Jesus, if you had been here, he would not have died. And it just looked so hopeless. But Jesus turned that situation into a rejoicing situation, a beautiful situation. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and in so doing, he gave Lazarus another shot at life. He encouraged Mary and Martha by restoring their brother to them. Jesus and God the Father both were glorified through what happened, and many people put their faith in Jesus. And so you realize that as hard as it was, in the midst of that brokenness, there was good. And then last week, Ryan talked about how this woman broke this bottle of perfume and poured the entire bottle on Jesus. It was a bottle of perfume worth between $15,000 and $20,000 in our culture today, a lot of money. And it looked like a waste, but as Ryan made the point, devotion to Jesus is never wasted. And this brokenness would be something that would look like, again, it just wasted. It could have been used for other things or sold and the money given away, but no. I'd like to suggest, and I don't know if Ryan did in the other two services, but it's quite likely that when Jesus was making his way to the cross, that he was wearing that garment that was soaked with the perfume, so that in the midst of that brokenness and on his way to his own death, people could have smelled that perfume. There was a certain beauty in the midst of the brokenness. But today we're going to look at a different angle on this brokenness. We're going to look at the story where Jesus knelt down to wash the feet of his disciples. And here, this is just a kind of different take on the idea of brokenness, because I'm suggesting that he so humbled himself that he was to the point of humiliation, taking on the very form of a not just a servant, but a slave as he served in this way. And this was the beginning of his entire broken night. All that was going to happen started with that last meal that he had with his close friends. At a certain point, he took off his outer garment. He got a towel and wrapped it around him like a common servant or slave would do, and he began to wash their feet. But after that meal, they would make their way to Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed what was arguably the most passionate prayer that anyone has ever prayed. He was completely broken in the garden. And then a mob arrives, being led by a close friend of his named Judas, who kisses him on the cheek. Jesus said to him, "So you betray me with a kiss." And after he was arrested, all of his friends left him. And the whole night was characterized by this brokenness. And then he was falsely accused. He was eventually 9 o'clock the next morning nailed to a cross and crucified. But it all started with this event where he humbled himself in this state of brokenness and knelt down to wash the feet of his close friends, his disciples. This story is found in the different gospels, but I want to read it from John chapter 13. So why don't you follow along as we read the story. It says, before the Passover, beginning in verse 1, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, by the time of supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took a towel, and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but afterwards you will know." "You will never wash my feet ever," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who's been bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean." "You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "You are not all clean." It seems that Peter always had an issue with his mouth. This is just another example, but there are so many stories where Peter just jumps in there. I mean, he just says what's on his mind. I'm thinking of the incident where the disciples were in a boat in the middle of the night, and all of a sudden they see this figure walking on the water, and they kind of think it's a ghost, and Jesus says, "No, it's me." And then Peter is the one who says, "Well, if it's really you, Jesus, call me out on the water to you." And I read that, and almost every time I read it, I kind of laugh because I'm thinking, well, if it's not Jesus, you don't want to go out there. But even if it is Jesus, it was such a bold thing to say. So he steps out on the water and he begins to walk, but he immediately sinks. And that's just the way Peter was. Earlier, in another occasion, Jesus had indicated that he was going to die. And Peter jumped in there and said, "You won't die." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not thinking of God's things. You're thinking of your own things." And once again, he kind of got his foot in his mouth. And then on this situation, it's exactly the same thing. Jesus says he wants to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, "No, you'll never wash my feet." In the original language in which the New Testament was written, the Greek language, it's very, very strong. Peter's words are like, "No, never, it's not going to happen over my dead body. Are you going to wash my feet?" And then Jesus says, "Okay, but then you'll have no part of me." Peter says, "Well, then wash my head and my hands and everything else." And Jesus says, "No, you got it wrong there too." I mean, he's just always saying the wrong thing. It's like, no, if you've had a bath, all you need are your feet washed. That's it. But Peter was always kind of getting it wrong. But what was this scene like? Well, a scholar by the name of D.A. Carson describes what it would have looked like that night. We must picture the disciples reclining on thin mats around a low table. So it wasn't kind of like this big dinner table and they're all sitting around. They're reclining on thin mats around a low table. Each is leaning on his arm, usually the left. The feet radiate outward from the table. Jesus pushes himself up from his own mat. The details are revealing. Jesus took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist, thus adopting the dress of a menial slave, dress that was looked down upon in both Jewish and Gentile circles. Thus, he began to wash his disciples' feet. And so as they're sitting there, the scene is that they're kind of all laying on the ground. They're reclining there, and their feet are behind them, and they're just eating and talking. Then at a certain point, Jesus gets up and he takes off his outer robe and then he wraps the towel around him and he begins to wash their feet. And why is he doing it? Well, verse 1 that we just read indicates that he was doing it to show them the full extent of his love. This chapter began, I don't know if you noticed it, but in verses 1 and 2 it says Jesus loved them, but now he was going to show them the full extent of his love. Obviously, everything Jesus did for his disciples was done out of love, but this was going to be a whole new level, a whole new extent that would begin with him washing their feet, humbling himself and doing that, and it would eventually end on a cross. What's amazing to me, though, is what it says in verses 3 and 4, because this sets the context for the story. Because the greater the contrast, the more interesting the story is. Beginning in verse 3 again, it says, Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God, and he was going back to God. So is the connecting word. So he got up from supper, laid aside his robe, took the towel, and tied it around himself. Why this is significant is that it shows that Jesus was operating not from the perspective of weakness or from the perspective of being a victim. What you have here is Jesus is sitting there enjoying this meal, and he is fully aware of the fact that he came from God, that for all eternity past, he was living with his Father in heaven, and that he was going to be returning to God, and that all authority had been given to him. Dr. E. A. Blum puts it this way: Jesus knew his sovereign authority, his origin, and coming destiny, yet he voluntarily took the place of a slave washing the feet of his disciples. And you see this contrast, who Jesus really was. I mean, after Jesus rose from the dead, you remember that he said to his closest friends, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth. The only one that could even say such a thing would be someone who is God. And Jesus was aware of it, and so he's with his disciples there. He knows what's about to happen, and yet this mindset he has is, I know who I am. I know I'm going back to my Father. I know everything belongs to me, and all authority belongs to me. Therefore, from that position of strength, I'm going to bend down, and I'm going to wash the disciples' feet. Now, this washing of feet serves as something a lot bigger than just washing the feet of the disciples. Usually when you look at this story, you look at it as its own individual story, that Jesus did this wonderful thing and then he went to the garden. It's like it's its own thing, but there's a lot more here than meets the eye. Because first of all, Jesus was intending by this action to point backwards, and then he was intending by this action to point forward as well. Let me talk about this a little bit again, even why the need for such a thing. You know, in Bible times, they didn't have bathtubs in their homes. I would suggest most of us have bathtubs in our homes, or at least have a shower. It wasn't that way in Bible times. In Bible times, it was just a little bit different. They'd have like a common bathing area. Dr. Wearsby, Warren Wearsby, puts it this way: in Eastern lands, people used public baths. As they walked in the dusty streets, their feet became dirty. On arriving home, they did not need another bath. They needed only to wash their feet. And so they would have taken a bath somewhere else in this public place. And then when they came for dinner, oftentimes somebody would wash their feet. E.A. Blum puts it this way, that foot washing was needed in Palestine. The streets were dusty and people wore sandals without socks or stockings. Now, we don't have the same issues today. Most of us wear shoes and socks. But in Bible times, there was kind of an extra need for this. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you kind of an example here. And he took on the role of a servant. What I want us to understand is that, first of all, Jesus was pointing back to the point when he actually entered the world in the first place. That this act of becoming a servant, they saw it as, oh, he's serving me on this occasion. I want us to understand that Jesus was always a servant. That the very entrance into our world was taking on the form of a servant. That his mindset when he broke into humanity was that of a servant. Throughout eternity past, Jesus was used to giving the orders. He was used to the angels bowing before him and worshiping him. This is who he was. And then at a certain point in time, he volunteered and the Father allowed him and sent him into this world to take on flesh and blood. He was taking on the role of a servant, to take on flesh and blood, and suddenly he could experience what it meant to be tired and hungry and thirsty, what it meant to be tempted. All of the things that we experience in life, Jesus experienced, and then he did it all the way to the point of the cross, dying like we die. Only he was dying in our place and for our sin. He took on the role of the servant. Now, I think that Paul had this exact illustration in mind when he penned the words in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," in other words, he was God in the flesh, "he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. Then taking on this humanity, he obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross." And you realize what he was doing in this action here was really pointing to his identity all along. He wasn't just serving them then. He served them in the coming in the world in the first place. But Jesus also was pointing to the future, not just the past where he had chosen that he would be a servant. As Mark wrote about Jesus, Mark, one of the gospel writers, said, "For the Son of Man," referring to Jesus, "the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's why Jesus entered the world. That's why he came in the past, and now he was serving them. But what he was doing was also pointing to the future. He was pointing to the fact that he was going to be going to a cross and making them clean. I don't know if you picked up all the dialogue that took place between Peter and Jesus, but again, Peter said, "I don't want you washing my feet. You'll never do it." Jesus said, "Then you'll have no part of me." Why did he say that? Because the only way that we can have a part of Jesus or God is to let him cleanse us. He was being symbolic here. Jesus wasn't talking here about foot washing. That's why Jesus said to Peter, "You don't understand what I'm doing now, but someday you will. I'm just telling you, Peter, if you do not let me wash you, you can have no part of me." And that's the truth in a spiritual sense. If we do not let Jesus Christ take our sin, wash away our sin through his death, burial, and resurrection, we don't have any part of Christ or God the Father. It's essential. And so then Peter, in response, he's still thinking physically. He said, "Okay, then fine, wash my head and my hands and everything else." He was basically saying, "Well, fine, then completely wash me." And Jesus said, "No, because those who've had a bath only need their feet washed." And then he said this, and this shows me that he was thinking spiritually. He said, "All of you are clean except one of you." All of you are already clean. It's not that you need a bath anymore. All of you are already clean except one. He was referring to Judas. He was talking spiritually. He was talking about the fact that he was going to be going to the cross. And so suddenly you realize that Jesus, in this action of bending down and washing the feet of the disciples, he was pointing to the fact he was a servant in the beginning when he entered this world in the first place as a baby. But he was also going to be a servant who would cleanse them of their sins. That this washing, this physical washing of their feet, was a picture of the spiritual washing that Jesus wants to provide for every one of us. That the blood of Christ, the shedding of his blood, cleanses away our sin, which is what Jesus wants to do for us. But why was this such an offensive thing for Peter? Well, D.A. Carson writes about it. He says, "This was a task normally reserved for the lowliest of menial servants. Some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not be required to wash the feet of others. This job should be reserved for Gentile slaves," and I'd add the word "only." In Bible times, a person could become a servant or a slave if they owed a debt and they couldn't pay the debt. Then they find themselves in the situation where they sold themselves into slavery. But in the Jewish mind in Jesus' day, this task of actually cleaning the feet of the disciples or anyone else was so menial that even a Jewish slave shouldn't have to do that. Only Gentile slaves. It was that embarrassing to do it. So why did Jesus do it again? Well, it was a picture, and it was to illustrate the past and illustrate what he was going to do in the future, but it was something else as well. We pick up the story in verse 12 again. Follow along. It says, "When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his robe, he reclined again and said to them, 'Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord. This is well said, for I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. And here you get to the application. And so despite all the significance or the symbolism of this act, there's kind of a practical takeaway. Now, I want us to understand something about, again, the Jewish mind, because it's so hard for us to view these stories without looking at our own situation. But in biblical times, if someone was a rabbi or a teacher and they selected pupils, these pupils would follow the teacher or the rabbi around everywhere he went. And the goal was not to learn knowledge. The goal was to become just like the rabbi, which is different in our culture today. Today you go to college or you go to high school, whatever, and you sit down and you'll go to a class and you'll be taught certain information and you'll take tests about it, but it's never in your mind this idea, my job is to become like the teacher. In fact, in many cases, I could tell you, you don't want to be like your teacher. You can learn whatever you want to learn, but you don't want to be like the teacher. But in Bible times, it was completely different. That's why Jesus said what he said here. He said, listen, you call me rabbi, you call me teacher, and you're right. That's what I am. So what are the implications? Well, if this is what I've done for you, this is what you need to do for other people. That's what you're supposed to do. That's really what it's about. Now, I think it's worth noting here that this whole story took place after the disciples were having an interesting discussion among themselves, a debate. The discussion was about who's the greatest. Who's the greatest? At a certain point, it appears that Jesus' disciples were walking along and Jesus was out front and he wasn't really with them, and suddenly they began talking among themselves and they were trying to decide who is the most important. I mean, they were kind of looking at, like, Jesus is gonna be the Messiah and he's gonna be the ruling king and we're all part of his cabinet. And I wonder who's gonna get the greatest job and who's gonna be the most important one. And so they're debating this among themselves. And Jesus comes back to where they're standing and he says, what are you guys talking about? He knew, of course, what they were talking about. I think he wanted to see if any of them would fess up, and none of them did. And then Jesus made this comment. He said, I want you to realize something, that the way the world views greatness and the way God views greatness are two different things. In the world of Jesus' day, a person who had many servants might be viewed as being a great person, an important person, but in God's way of doing things, no, the greatest of all is the servant of all. That's what Jesus said. The greatest of all is the servant of all. And of course, Jesus was about to model that, and so he just had told them that, and then during supper, he begins to model it. He gave them an illustration to demonstrate what it looks like. What does it mean to serve? Now, it does raise the question, should we be washing one another's feet? Some of you probably have gone to a church before that did foot washing. I'm not going to ask if you did, although I have a theory. I confess I've never been to a foot washing ceremony at a church that practiced foot washing. But I have a theory about it, and I'd be curious if some of you have been part of a ceremony like that. And the theory is this, that when people know there's going to be a foot washing, they make sure they wash their feet really good before they go to the foot washing. I just think that that's the way it is. The question is, are we supposed to just make this as like one of the things we're to do as a church? And I think the answer is no. And there are two reasons why I say that. Number one is I think that if we instituted this like it was supposed to be, baptism or communion, you know, an ordinance of the church. If we did that, I think what would happen is people would check it off their list and they would follow the letter of the law, but they'd miss the spirit of the law, if you know what I mean. In other words, I think what people would do is say, okay, fine, I've washed the feet of another person and so I fulfilled my duty, but they'd miss the whole point. In fact, my takeaway here tonight is this, it's not about the feet, it's about the heart. It's not about the feet. It's about the heart. And many times people would say, well, yeah, I'm fine. You know, we practice foot washing. And I'm thinking, great, but is your in your heart to be a servant? Is that what you are in your heart? And I think fulfilling the spirit of what Jesus said is infinitely more important than actually washing people's feet. Although doing that, I think, is a good practice, or could be. Whether you're the one doing the washing of the feet or whether you're letting someone wash your feet, it would be a humbling experience. I think you might understand why Peter was so reluctant. Like, I don't want anyone washing my feet. You know, it just feels like I don't want that to happen. It just doesn't feel right. And I think it'd be good for us to allow someone to wash our feet. I think it'd be good for us to wash the feet of other people and get down there on our knees. I think that would all be good for us. But I don't think that's what Jesus was asking here. But the second reason I would suggest that it wasn't something that was to be treated as something that the church had to practice. A quote by D.A. Carson, he said, "Nowhere else in the New Testament or in the earliest extra-biblical documents of the church is foot washing treated as an ecclesiastical rite, an ordinance, or a sacrament." He's saying if you go to the rest of the Bible, you won't see anywhere where it says, you know, you should be washing one another's feet. I mean, this is the only place where it talks about that. And then when you look at extra-biblical documents or you look at the history of the early church, there's no reference to the fact that they were practicing this. And so it's led most people to conclude it was not the same thing as the sacraments. It's not the same thing where Jesus broke the bread and said, every time you eat or drink this bread or take the cup, that you do it in remembrance of me. It wasn't like baptism, which we still practice, where Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the good news, and baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We still practice those things. No, this was of a different nature. So then it does raise the question, so how do we apply this? And I'd like to suggest two ways we apply it. Number one is it starts with a mindset. I think it starts with the mindset to say, I am a servant. I am a servant. This is how Jesus approached his worldly existence, serving his heavenly Father, serving other people. That's how he viewed himself. The Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so it starts with this mindset. It's the mindset that Paul was talking about in Philippians 2 when he said, have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard that as something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. By the way, before Paul said those words, he said this, consider one another as more important than yourselves. I think that's kind of the starting point where we look at other people and we say, you're more important than I am. You're more important than I am. And so therefore I'm willing to serve. Therefore I'm willing to sacrifice because you're important. And if we would view people that way, I wonder what difference it would make. But I think it starts with a mindset, an attitude, and how we view ourselves. Do you view yourself as someone who is serving God and who's on this earth not to just go through your life and get as much as you want for yourselves, but actually as a servant like Jesus did? He's our rabbi. We follow his example. But the second application is to look for opportunities to actually physically serve. Physically serve within the church, serving one another within the church. Also, perhaps being part of the church, physically serving those outside the church. We had examples of this last weekend with this compassion experience, serving in different ways, being a loving example. But it's very, very practical. We're going to go, we're going to help with this, we're going to help with that, we're going to serve. And we can be serving the church, or we can be part of the church serving the community, or we can serve in the world, wherever it is. There are opportunities all over. As we go through life, you're going to have opportunities to say, should I jump in here? Should I help out? I mean, sometimes we say no. But I think if our attitude is right, if our spirit is right, if we have kind of died to ourselves as Jesus did and said, I'm going to go the distance here and I'm going to serve, many times it's going to mean we're going to take that towel, wrap it around our waist, and we're going to bend down and we're going to wash the feet. But again, it's not about the feet. It's about the heart. Last thing I want to mention tonight in closing is that, again, I feel like this is something that matters so much to God, that the greatest is indeed the servant of God. That's what Jesus said. But Philippians 2 illustrates the truth of that, because after we read about how Jesus took on the flesh and blood and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the very next verse says, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name Jesus, the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He was, of course, worthy of that before. Every knee should have bowed before, but in a sense, he earned it. It was by his service here. It's the actual fulfillment of what Jesus said. The greatest of all in the mind of God is the servant of all, that God raises up those who are humble, those who serve. And God blesses them. And that's what happened to Jesus. And then Jesus has given an example for us. That's why I say, I think when we get to heaven, we might think, well, the people that are going to get the greatest rewards are those who are more public or on the stage or are seen doing this or that. No, it's the servants. The greatest of all, Jesus said, is the servant of all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of your son, the Lord Jesus. He so brilliantly modeled this in everything he did. He entered this world and he didn't grab a hold of his rights as God to get worship in this life, to be adored in this life, or even to exercise his divine attributes. I think how as he walked in his humanity, he relied on your strength and your power and the power of the Spirit, that he clothed himself in humanity and walked around as a man, O Lord, in sacrifice, in serving us, so that he could live a sinless life and die in our place and for our sin. And we're grateful for that. But we want to follow his example, Lord. And I just pray that you help us to have the mindset of a servant, but help us also, Lord, to say yes to the opportunities that you bring along our path and give us the discernment to know when to say yes and when to say no. We recognize there are so many opportunities. It can be overwhelming. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.